The first, could someone close those doors unless someone feels like it would hinder the atmosphere of the room? So we have 4 days together on this subject, and just in general, we will kind of move from general to specific over the course of these 4 days, okay? So today is really focused on kind of just giving some context and kind of setting the backdrop for more specific conclusions that we'll reach over the next several days, okay? So it'll all kind of be leading up to Thursday, yeah, when I try to set forth as best I can working theology of the house of prayer as it relates specifically to your vision and your purpose in why you're here in this program, okay? So I want to start in this first hour, well, we have about 45 minutes now, by kind of introducing where I'm coming from and how we will approach the rest of our time together and kind of setting a real big picture vision of kind of all of the things that we're going to be talking about in a very summary form. As Brian said, there's a usually I teach this material in a much larger context, meaning not larger like in people, but larger in the sense of more hours. And so because this is going to have to be very condensed and summarized, it means that we won't be able to get into the details as much, and therefore the big picture framework is going to be really crucial for you guys in getting a handle on what we're talking about, on understanding the bigger picture of the House of Prayer. Okay, so these notes we're going to be working through some today, but mainly, I mean, I am going to be referencing them. We're going to be moving through them a bit, but mainly I want to give these to you as a reference. So your homework for tomorrow is to read through these in the prayer room or tonight or whatever you do. It's only about 30 pages, so 30 pages doesn't take that long to read. And so work through these on your own, regardless of how much we address them in the notes. And I'm going to be covering the content that is in the notes. It's just that we don't have time for me to go point by point by point. And so I'm going to be summarizing much of the notes rather than being able to read through them and explain, all of the different steps along the way. Okay? So because of that, and because I'm going to be working quite a bit off the whiteboard, I would encourage you to take out something to write with and something to take notes with. I'm going to be drawing some diagrams and doing a lot of visual things and then explaining off of that. So this is again a reference, but there's going to be a lot kind of supplementing that. So I'd encourage you to do that. I want to start just because you don't know me, and since we're going to be together this week, I just want to start by telling a bit of my personal story related to the House of Prayer and to Night and Day Prayer, because it will give you a sense of where I'm coming from in terms of my value system and how I approach the material. Because there's a lot of different ways to approach this material. And I'm going to talk more about that in a little bit, but there's different ways that you can think about the House of Prayer. There's different ways that you can address the subject, and there's different levels of investment in it. And the reason I want to start with my personal testimony is because it really defines my level of investment in it, and why I care about it, and why I think it's so important to look at these themes with the depth that we will at least begin to do this week. Okay? So, I've known the Lord since 97, and so it was a few years after that, right around 2000, 99, 2000, when the Lord, kind of in the wake of me pursuing him, first led me to the reality of the House of Prayer and kind of drew my own heart to that. I'm my wife Carly and I have been married for about 8 years, and we have both been here for roughly 10. And so I've been at the House of Prayer since 2002, fall of 2002, now. And so, but there was a little bit of a story that led me up to coming here. And that's what I want to share just a bit of. So it was in 99, right after the House of Prayer had first started here in Kansas City. September 19th, 1999 is our anniversary of going 24/7. And it was 2 weeks after that when a friend of mine, through some circumstances, invited me to go to a conference in Albany, New York. And so I was in Pennsylvania going to college at the time. And so I went to this conference in Albany, and I had really no idea what I was going to. I didn't know any of the speakers really. I was going in blind. They just said that the worship was really good. And so I was like, okay, great. I like conferences. I like worship. So I'm in. So, you know. And so we went, and we missed the first night of the conference and the speaking, which was Mike Bickle spoke the first night of the conference, but we missed that. And so the second night, he was also the speaker, and he spoke on the reality of the Tabernacle of David and the House of Prayer. And so he stood up, and I remember it so vividly. It was such a marking experience in the Lord for me. He stood up at the podium, and he said, right now in Kansas City for 2 weeks, they've been praying night and day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. For 2 weeks, they're praying for us right now. And my jaw did not literally drop, but, you know, to use that expression, I mean, that's how I felt. I was stunned. I had never heard of anything like that existing. Because more or less it didn't exist until that point. I mean, it had historically, you know, but it hadn't existed, at least in our nation in modern times. Okay, and so I was really, really stunned because I had never heard of it, never even had the idea proposed that people would actually do that. And yet, at the same time, as he said that, it answered a cry in my heart that I didn't even know was there. In other words, I was looking for something, and I knew I was looking for something at that point in my journey with the Lord. I very much knew I was looking for something, but I did not know what I was looking for. And when he said that, it was like that was the answer to what the Lord had been preparing my heart for, even though I couldn't have articulated it because I had no idea that it existed. But that was the cry of my heart. And so that was in fall of 99, right after the House of Prayer had started. And then it was about a year later that I first came to Kansas City personally. I had from and during that year that passed, I knew I'd heard a little bit more of Mike's teaching and but hadn't really. It's not like I just went after, you know, the teachings of Kansas City or really tried to even come out here or anything. It was just something that the Lord had touched my heart with, but that I wasn't really actively pursuing. So it was about a year later, through some really cool circumstances that I was not planning for at all, the Lord made a way for me to come to a conference here just a few days. It was about a week before it was going to happen that I didn't even know about it. And then I ended up, you know, the neck, you know, probably 5 days later or so, I was in the back of a pickup truck, literally, driving across the country to come out here for a conference. And so we made it out here for the first time. And during that conference, I'm not going to go into all the details. The details aren't really the important part. So, but during the context of me being at this conference here, the Lord made something very clear to me, and this is the main point that I want to get to, because it really shapes my journey in this material, my perspective on the House of Prayer, and then how importantly I approach the teaching of it, which is where it should matter to you, because that's why you're here. So during that conference, the Lord made something very clear to me, and it wasn't that dramatic outwardly. I mean, I don't think anyone else could have seen that it was happening, but it was very powerful inside my heart, and I didn't even feel a lot. It was just something shifted or settled, and it was in the midst of a time of worship at the conference in 2000, in fall 2000, the Harpen Bowl Conference, and the Lord made it clear to me that I was called to night and day prayer as my primary vocation for the rest of my life. Okay, I'm going to say that again. The Lord made it clear to me that I was called to night and day prayer as my primary vocation for the rest of my life. Now, there's a lot in that. The main thing, though, is the reality of the vocational ministry to the Lord. In other words, and for permanency, I mean, until the end, until for the rest of my days, I knew that I wanted to be involved and was called to be involved in night and day prayer as my primary ministry assignment or my primary vocation in life. And so the significance of that is that it makes night and day prayer an end in and of itself. Meaning the way that I approach my position on staff here, for example, or my teaching to you right now, and when I think about the next 20 years, and when I think about how I want to communicate these truths to you, I am not seeing or approaching night and day prayer as a stepping stone to something. I'm approaching it as the end. In other words, not that it doesn't have wonderful effects and consequences, but I am not here on staff to perhaps just have a good context to then approach missions or to approach my personal expressions of ministry in preaching or teaching. And so that leads to the next part of the story, that that was the fall of 2000, that the Lord marked my heart, that I was called to night and day prayer for the rest of my life as my primary vocation forever. And so it was 2 years later that I moved here. I started in the Fire in the Night internship and then transitioned to staff the next spring. But when I came here, I had zero plans of teaching, of preaching, of doing anything aside from being an intercessor, okay? I moved to Kansas City to be an intercessor for 40 hours a week. That was the terms under which I signed up and said yes to the Lord in coming here. And so anything that has happened after that, I mean, you know, to make a long story short, a couple years later, I ended up being a TA for Alan Hood, and then I ended up teaching, and then I started teaching a little bit more, and then I just became a teacher in the Bible school. But that was not my plan, and that is not my primary ministry assignment. That is not, I will try to be faithful to it as long as the Lord gives me grace to, and it's important to be diligent to those things. But I may not teach anything 2 years from now. I have no idea. But I know that for the rest of my life, I am called to night and day prayer, to be an intercessor, to minister to the Lord for all of my days. That will look different in different seasons of life. But that is what I'm doing. That's what I'm made for, okay? And the reason why I share that and why I think it's so important is because when I am approaching this material, at different points you may say, you know, why are we looking at this right now? I'm not exactly sure. Why is it necessary to develop such a thorough foundation? Well, for me, the answer to that question is because I'm approaching the subject of night and day prayer like I'm going to be doing it for the next 40 years. And that changes everything. Because if you know that you're going to practice medicine for 50 years as your career, you pay a high price to prepare for that. And if for me, I know that the Lord has invited me and called me for the rest of my life to be in the context of night and day prayer, well, I better prepare for that and have a very deep foundation for that, or else I'm not going to stay the course and see it through. With anything with the Lord, it's not like what he invites us into is automatic. The things that he has purposed and ordained are absolutely guaranteed, his unstoppable purpose of his glory in the nations. But our involvement of that is very subjective. In other words, we have to stay faithful by his grace, okay? And so the idea that somehow the vision to build a house of prayer in the nations, or your personal vision, regardless of whether the testimony that I just shared resonates with you, you may not be called as your primary vocation to night and day prayer. You may have a vision to plan a house of prayer, but that doesn't mean necessarily that you feel the same way. That's fine, you know. But if you have a vision to plant a house of prayer that is going to last more than 3 years, you have to have a perspective, you know, as a wise builder, because whenever you're building something, the foundation is everything. And so if you go to build, you know, your little house, you know, I mean like down, you know, on the corner, you build a house, everything hinges on the quality of the foundation that you lay. And so in thinking about the vision to build a house of prayer, the vision to be engaged in night and day prayer, it is just absolutely naive to think that you can have, you know, just that your zeal is going to sustain you. In other words, that you heard a message about the house of prayer and that's just the idea that a house of prayer would be awesome is going to sustain you, especially as you're thinking about the actual context of, you know, cross-cultural international missions and the resistance and the difficulty that will be encountered, the years it will take to establish it, all of the things that will go into it. Unless you have a deep root system in the truths of why the Lord has desired to establish houses of prayer in the nations, it simply will not happen. And for me personally, unless my root system is deep biblically and theologically, when I am 60 years old, I'm 33 right now, by the grace of God, when I am 60 years old, I want to be in the context of night and day prayer. More than I am now, even, by the grace of God. And so that's how I have to approach it, or else it's not going to happen. I'm not going to stay the course by my own zeal. I mean, that faded about, you know, I don't know what the real place is. You know, looking back, it feels like about a week after I got here, you know, but it was longer than that. But over and over and over and over again, in the rigors and the rhythms of night and day prayer and the mundaneness of it, the thing that has kept my heart is ultimately, which we'll talk about, the glory of Jesus. But in a secondary way, understanding why the house of prayer is important. That has kept me going as the years have passed now, you know, approaching in my own journey about 10 years here, okay? So that's where I'm coming from. And so as I think about these 4 days and how to approach it, not that we can do it in 4 days, that would be foolish, but I am at least desiring to impart some key points of understanding and then help you along the way in building a foundation that will actually last decades in your life. And not so that informs the goal of these 4 days for me. My goal is not to inspire you. I trust that you are inspired already, and that's why you're here, okay? And so I'm not going to preach. I'm not going to try to motivate you because that'll last about, you know, until you wake up tomorrow morning if you're like me. And so the thing my goal is to inform your mind, to impart whatever little bit of knowledge the Lord has given me so that you can have that understanding and then build on it. And hopefully as you then take it into the place of prayer and study it on your own, your heart will be inspired and encouraged in it, okay? So, is there a way to turn the air down in here? Natalie, could you, the little thing is on the wall back there. I don't know if that will help us or not, but it feels quite warm to me up here. So before I get into the notes, as I said, you know, we have about 30 minutes now until 2, and then we'll take a short break at 2, and then go until about 3, take a short break, and go until 4. So until we break at 2, what I'd like to do is talk about how we will approach the house of prayer and give an overview of the content for the next 4 days, and then begin to develop some specifics, okay? So here's where it would be wise to take out something to write with. And feel free to raise your hand and ask questions. I mean, I don't know. I know you have like small group discussion time as well, but I don't know how the previous weeks have gone, but it doesn't bother me at all for you to raise your hand in the middle of teaching. So please do that, and I will answer as many questions as we can while still moving through the material. Okay? So, in thinking about the house of prayer, there's different ways of approaching the material. So you have the fundamental vision of the house of prayer. And in terms of how we go about thinking about it, there's kind of two different angles that you can approach it. The first is from the angle of the rationale, and the second is from the angle of the effects that it produces. Okay? So, this is the motivation, and this is the effects of the house of prayer. So, in terms of, not that this is an exhaustive list, but in terms of the motivation or the rationale behind it, three big ones, I would say, are number one, simply a revelation of intercession, which is very important. When you have a revelation of intercession, that God actually answers us when we ask him for things, and the stunning privilege that we get to ask the creator of the universe to do things. If you just take that basic logic, like the logic that Jesus gives over and over again about persistence in prayer, the basic formula you can get is a little bit of prayer is good, a lot of prayer is better, prayer all the time is best. Okay? In other words, Jesus said, if you are persistent in your coming, persistence is tied to efficacy. The more persistent you are, the more times you ask, the more you will get answered. Well, the logical conclusion of that is, well, let's corporately ask all the time then, because that will yield the most out of the other side of the equation, right? And so you can kind of extrapolate the logic out and say, let's do a house of prayer. I mean, let's just keep this going all the time. And that's not a bad thing. So the second one would be that night and day prayer is biblical and historical. So you have the biblical precedent, chiefly the Tabernacle of David, which we will talk about. But the Tabernacle of David is the primary example of the biblical validity of night and day worship and prayer. And it went on a little bit into the era of Solomon. So you have the biblical piece, the historical piece, that contrary to popular opinion oftentimes, night and day prayer has a long, deep, rich tradition in church history. Not that it ever crossed into the place where you could say it was common. It was never common, but it has a massive historical precedent. I mean, centuries and centuries of incessant devotion have happened in church history. So the basic objection that night and day prayer is like this new ecclesiastical form is really, really unfounded. There's a massive tradition for it, just not so much in the Protestant world, which we have the propensity to think that church history started in about 1500, but it actually didn't. It actually goes all the way back until Jesus. And so between that time, there has been a long and rich tradition of night and day prayer. So you can say, look, it's biblical. There's biblical precedent. There's historical precedent to it. Let's do it again today. Okay, and that, again, that's not a bad thing. That's another rationale. The third is, again, this is not exhaustive, but they're kind of major categories, is that the great need. You can make a very strong case for the necessity of night and day prayer simply based on the overwhelming need of our nation and the nations of the earth, meaning whether you look at it in the through the angle of social issues, meaning all of the social injustices, poverty, famine, etc., Should there not be a witness night and day before the throne of God from his people crying out for him to have mercy on the nations? And there should be, okay? And then through the lens of salvation, which of course those two things are very interrelated. I'm not trying to put a dichotomy between them. But you have the lens of salvation, like hordes and hordes of people are a breath away from being consigned forever to judgment. They are blind and deaf, and they do, you know, they can't, like Nineveh, they can't tell their right hand from their left. And so should we not cry out night and day for salvation in the nations of the earth? And we should. And so those two things, if you want to, again, not that I'm making a big division, but salvation and justice, the need for God to act in the nations of the earth, you can make a really compelling case that should alone should be enough to cause the body of Christ to shake off its apathy and stir itself to pray night and day. And I think that's, again, those are valuable rationales. So you can approach it from this angle. The other primary way that the house of prayer is often approached and talked about is through the effects that it will garner, okay? So you can, like on the individual level, a massive one is spiritual formation. We take advantage of this here at the house of prayer all the time. In other words, there is a natural apparatus for spiritual formation that's built into the house of prayer. And so we have our little Bible school here, and so we, you know, ask our students here to be in the prayer room a certain number of hours a week. And just by doing that, there's so many things that take care of themselves. In other words, people, when they're in the context of praying and worshiping all the time, they feel conviction over their sin. You don't have to do that as much because the Lord's doing it, because they're before him. They're learning the Bible, which of course is massive. In other words, they're actually doing spiritual disciplines in the context of a worshiping community. And so you have this mechanism for spiritual formation that is quite powerful and very hard to find outside of that context, because how else do you get people in that environment as much as when you have night and day prayer? So there's this built-in spiritual formation. You have the element of ecclesiology and the benefits therein. And what I mean by that is kind of twofold. You have the element internally of community. And then you have the element externally, you could argue at least, of unity. And what I mean by that is internally, the rhythms of life in a normal church, okay, in a normal church context, people see each other once a week or maybe twice if there's some sort of like home group, cell structure thing, right? Then the rest of the week, Monday through Saturday, they do not see the people who they are going to church with. Okay, at the house of prayer, it's polar. That okay, it's on the far other end of the spectrum because if you go to our little FCF on Sunday, the next morning you're seeing all those people again because your job is your church. Okay, and so when you go into the house of prayer or serving in different capacities in the Bible school or whatever, you see the people who you are going to church with. You're around other believers all the time. And that causes a degree of community, which is very difficult to replicate, because how else are you going to achieve that unless your church is also living in close proximity, unless you have a communal, an intentional community model going on. And so, but then the second part of that is externally, at least hypothetically, you could argue that it also fosters positive, you know, effects in ecclesiology citywide. You could have at least the vision of having a place in the house of prayer, you know, where people, believers from all over the city, could come and worship and pray, regardless of denomination, regardless of all of the other things that kind of separate the body of Christ. They could come and they could worship and pray together in a neutral place, so to speak, okay? So hypothetically, it could also foster unity externally. The third one would be, which is the biggest one that is the case is made for. Is revival, power, mission. That, in other words, that prayer, that night and day prayer kind of serves as this catalyst, or this, you know, it's like throwing gas on a fire. That it's a fuel and a mechanism for empowering, either getting revival, empowering, you know, the church, or seeing mission, meaning, you know, touching people who don't know the Lord, okay? And so this is probably the biggest thing that is, I'd say maybe of any of them, maybe. I don't know. You might have a different opinion. But I would say of any of them, this is probably the one that is most held out as justification for doing a house of prayer. You know, Luke 10. Jesus said, pray to the Lord of the harvest, to send forth laborers into the harvest. And so you say, okay, there you go. If you want effective mission, you have to pray to the Lord of the harvest. So let's pray night and day. And so, you know, you could kind of draw a line in between the revelation of intercession and say, let's pray to the Lord of harvest night and day, day and night, so that he would send forth laborers, power, mission, go, 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 go. Okay. So so that's probably the biggest one, all right? So these are different, like I said, there's different angles how you can approach the perspective on why a vision for a house of prayer. Why do it, okay? And so the question is, how are we going to approach it over these next 4 days? And we are going to use none of these, okay? And so the reason is this. These are valid, but they're all logical extensions, something, okay? They're all indirect, okay? They are indirect and therefore insufficient. Again, they're not insufficient if you want to, like, put together a flyer and have a little conference and try to stir people with a vision for something to go do for a year. They might not be insufficient for that. But they are insufficient if your vision is 40 years. And if your vision is reality and authenticity, okay? They're insufficient. They're valid. They really are real. They're real things. But they're not sufficient to build your life on and to keep you steady for all of your days. The problem with these are also valid. These are also biblical, okay? But the problem with these is that it makes the house of prayer utilitarian. In other words, it just makes it functional. It doesn't actually address the core issue of the house of prayer. It's just like, you know, the carrot on the stick, so to speak, to try to get people to do something. And so, of course, the problem is when these things happen differently and at a different pace than you expect, the whole thing breaks down, if that was your fundamental rationale to begin with. If you hold up the stick, or I mean the you know, raise the flag and say, if you want revival on your campus, start a prayer furnace. Yeah, maybe 25 years later, that might happen. And so if you're willing to do that and to invest in that, then go for it. But you've got to understand what you're doing when you sign up for that. Maybe it'll take 5, but probably not, based on history and based on the way that the Lord does things. And so if you're gonna get 12 degrees from that university and just be a perpetual student, then that might be for you. But if your sole motivation is doing a prayer furnace so that by your senior year revival is gonna break out, that is totally fantasy, okay? And so the problem is just total disillusionment when these things are held out as the primary rationale for doing a house of prayer. And so, and you can bait people on this. You can hold out the promise of revival and get everybody excited and bait them in to try to buy into your vision, but they're going to end up disillusioned. And that doesn't help anybody at the end of the day, okay? And so as real as this is real. It's just that it takes way more time, way more humility than almost anyone is willing to pay the price for, okay? So the question then becomes, how are we going to approach it? What is the need? Therefore, okay, what you need, therefore. And I'm just going to write out the key words because it would take too long. So what we need, based on what we just looked at, is a cohesive theological framework that is rooted in the biblical meta-narrative, which just means, I've heard that phrase surprisingly often, meta-narrative. I fear that people are just starting to do what we often do and just use it kind of however we want to. But basically, you know, that just means kind of the transcendent storyline that is undergirding all of Scripture, okay? Meta-narrative. Rooted in the biblical meta-narrative and faithful to it, that is, I'll add this, that is Christocentric or theocentric, and through that provides a clear understanding of God's rationale for the house of prayer. And therefore, if that can be achieved, and let me, I just want to change the phraseology just a little bit. I put at the top of your notes, I think I have unceasing devotion. That's what I mean when I say a house of prayer. We'll get to that. And that therefore, if you have these things in place, then it that vision can transcend or is no longer tethered to tradition. And if that is the case, then that allows for adaptable reproduction. In other words, if you understand, obviously this is the key phrase in the whole thing. If you have this, and it's rooted in these two things, then the reality can transcend a particular ecclesiastical tradition. You will have the core values, biblically and theologically, that will then give you tools, that will give you the clarity to reproduce it in whatever cultural and ecclesiastical context you find yourself in. Because I'm not saying that we're trying to do this at all, because we're not. It's not, I don't see it as a fault. Of our little community here. But the danger is, for example, in you guys being here, and I'm sure Brian has talked about this and will address it more, but the danger is that in thinking about planting a house of prayer in the nations, that you will, in your mind, subtly, what you will have in your mind is what you have seen in the prayer room over there. And there's some really good things about that, but there's also some really paralyzing things about that. And so if you can have the core values, which our model is an expression of those core values, but you could have the values and reproduce it in another way, in another setting, in a different context, both culturally, geographically, technologically, you know, what do you do when you don't have microphones and a sound system? I mean, that kind of thing, you know. And so all of those questions, those practical questions, I'm not even going to begin to broach in these next few days. But if you can at least get this, then you will be able to make those decisions yourself when the time comes without sacrificing the core reality of why the house of prayer, which is inevitably the danger when you try to transfer it to a different context, is that it gets anemic. In other words, that you lose the heartbeat of it. Okay. Yes, sir. What was your question? This one? Just that if you have, like I said, I'll kind of go through it again. So based on what we drew and the limitations of both of those categories, the need, therefore, is to have a cohesive theological framework that is rooted in the biblical narrative, that is Christocentric or theocentric, God-centered, and that therefore results in a clear understanding of God's rationale for the house of prayer or unceasing devotion. Because if you noticed, in either case, whether you were looking at the house of prayer through the motivation or through its effects, it still, in most cases, never got to the fundamental question of the center, of what the center actually was in defining what the house of prayer was. And why, the big question is why unceasing devotion? To say that simply God wants it, that's a good starting point, but the question then becomes, well, why? Why does God want it? That and the answer to that question is rooted in the story of Scripture and in a very wide and cohesive theological framework that you need to have in place if you're actually, again, going to give your life to it, if you're going to buy in at the deepest level to actually seeing it come to fruition. So if then that is the context for a clear understanding of God's rationale for the house of prayer, then you have a reality that can transcend tradition, you know, kind of the, like, you know, the non-denominational charismatic tradition that we stand in, which is fine. There's nothing negative about that. I mean, there are things negative about that, but there's things negative about every tradition. But it's not tethered, in other words, to a particular ecclesiastical tradition. And if you find yourself, you know, somewhere in, you know, some remote region, or if you find yourself in a very context of persecution, or whatever context you might find yourself in, or maybe you find yourself in a city, you know, in a fairly Western city somewhere in the nations of the earth, regardless of what context you're in, if you can have at least a bit of a vision for this, then you can have adaptable reproduction. You can have hopefully a model of and a vision for the house of prayer that is not, you know, dependent on these five conditions being in place. And it can grow and develop as the Lord would lead in his wisdom. Okay, it's about time for a break, but I'll take a couple questions if there are any, and then we'll just take a short break and then jump in. Yes, Jeff. Right, and we have this, it's just the fruit of our of the way we approach education, and that's transferred into the way we approach the Bible. We want ideas to be able to stand in isolation, and because if they can stand in isolation, then you can learn them in about an hour. You know, you can hear a message, and it's like, I got that message now. You know, I mean, that, and that's just really, that's just not true. And so the idea of a vision for a house of prayer, it just can't, it can't be like this separate thing, like, or this little eccentric kind of thing that really stirs you. You can't view it in isolation. It is, it's contextualizing it in the larger biblical story so that you can actually understand it, and therefore have the depth necessary to see it to fruition, and like Jeff was saying, make the choices necessary to see it thrive in a different setting. Okay, any other questions? Okay, let's take a short break, and we'll start up again in about 5 minutes.